I want to commence with you this evening a series of studies on the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to do so by focusing our attention on the Gospel of Matthew. And so it is my intention in the foreseeable future, for how long that will be, we don't know, to preach from the Gospel of Matthew, written to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the undoubted Messiah, the King of the Jews. And if you want to know why we should study a gospel like Matthew's gospel, then you simply need to look at the end of Matthew, where Jesus, prior to his ascension, told his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to make disciples and to teach them all things whatsoever I have taught you. And so the things that Christ taught his disciples are here in this gospel. And that is one of the reasons why we need to study it. Well, we're going to read this evening in Matthew chapter 1. And we read from Matthew 1 and verse 1, commencing with the long list of people who begat other people, but a very important reading. So let's read together from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that combination of Jesus Christ is unusual at this point. It's hardly used. Jesus and Christ were hardly used together until after the ascension of Christ, apart from our Lord in his high priestly prayer in John 17. But that combination of words together are unusual. But Matthew is using them here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now let me invite you to turn to the passage that we read just a few moments ago in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel that stands first in the New Testament canon. It had immense popularity in the early church. It has persistently shaped the Christian thought and the church life of God's people throughout the centuries. And as we go through this gospel, we'll see that Matthew presents his material in a very orderly way. He's going to show us the life, the words, the deeds of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The first four chapters are by way of introduction, and then the rest of the book is divided between those sections which contain sayings and teachings, large blocks of teachings of Christ, and the narratives which contain his public ministry. Now remember that Matthew is writing from the standpoint of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. He has witnessed the power and the joy of the day of Pentecost. He has witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell the lives of God's people. And from that standpoint, he is now sitting down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is writing for us the life and the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of which constitute the Christian gospel. That is what the gospel is all about. It is not primarily about what Jesus taught, nor by what he showed by way of example as to how people ought to live. Matthew is concerned to show us that the gospel is something that God has done for men and women in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all of God's doing. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we saw in our study in Luke chapter 24 the importance for believers to understand the scriptures. And it isn't simply the truth of the Word of God unfolded. It is the Christ of the Word of God being received and embraced by faith. That is what Matthew is going to show us in this gospel. We will see the effects of the gospel in the lives of men and women as they came into contact with Christ. Some of them immediately fall down at his feet in worship. Others, they leave everything that they have in this world in order to follow him. There are others who praise God for all the things that they see and they hear in the life of Christ. So that Matthew is going to present us with men and women whose lives are changed and transformed and affected deeply by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was something that involved the whole of their personality and the entirety of their being. When people met with Christ, their lives were radically changed and transformed. And this happened not simply because they believed certain truths. Of course they believed certain truths. But ultimately they were moved and they were affected by the person of the Lord Jesus. They forsook all and they followed him. They recognized him as being none other than the Son of God. They came to faith in him. So Matthew is going to show us the calling of sinful men and women to repentance and how they came to faith in Christ. Now that, of course, is the story of the whole of the Bible. It is not so much the historical accounts of the lives of certain people, so much as the account of God's dealings with certain people. The Bible tells us that it was God who chose Abraham, even when he was still a pagan. It was God who gave Abraham the promises. It was God who opened his eyes concerning the future. All that Abraham did was to believe and to obey and to follow. It was God who made the first move. It was God who continued to make the following moves. And the same is true of Isaac and of Jacob and of David and the rest of the men and women in the Old Testament. Ask yourself the question, did the children of Israel become a nation because of their own efforts? And the answer is no. If you look at the record, they were no better than any of the nations around them. How was it then that they were preserved? How can you account for the history of the Jewish people and the nation of Israel right up to the present day? And there is only one answer, and the answer is that it is all the work of God. God went after them. God fed them. God clothed them. God preserved them. He conquered their enemies. He gave them the land of promise. All the knowledge that these people had of God was not as a result of their own efforts. It was not as a result of their trying to find him. It was all the result of his revelation of himself to them. And so the whole history of the Old Testament is the history of God's activity and his dealings with his chosen people. Now, as you come into this first page of the New Testament, what Matthew is doing is he is showing us the continuity of that work of God. Matthew is saying that God is still at work. And so he begins his gospel with this genealogy, and it may seem a very strange way of beginning a book. And some people, I suppose, have been put off reading the Gospel of Matthew because it begins with this long list of names. Well, to the Jewish people, they were very, very interested in records of descent. And Matthew is tracing our Lord's descent. And so the opening of this book is the family tree of Jesus, the Messiah, and he is showing us that it stretches right back to the patriarchs. And by beginning like this, Matthew is intent on showing us that the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. Of course, it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and it stands in direct continuity with the Old Testament. So Matthew is saying that our Lord's life is not something that is unconnected with what has gone before. It is not something that bears no relation to the past. It is vitally linked with the past. It is a fulfillment. It is a culmination, if you like, of so much that has happened in the past. You remember that Peter, in his first epistle, speaks about the prophets diligently inquiring into the things concerning Christ. They did it in the old dispensation. This was all predicted. It was all promised. It was all prophesied throughout the whole of the Old Testament age. So, in other words, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not some afterthought in the mind of God. It is something that was planned. It is something that was prepared. So that when we begin to read the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is just as much the activity of God as was all of the history of the Old Testament. So superimposed upon all these events, we need to see is the hand of Almighty God. Who is it that is going to prepare John the Baptist to herald the coming of Christ? It is none other than God. How did Jesus come into this world? It is none other than the Lord's doing. How did he speak in the way that he did? How did he perform the miracles that he did? Because he is none other than the Son of God. It is all of God. That is what Matthew is going to present to us. He is the God who chose. He is the God who loved. He is the God who gave his Son. He is the God who calls men and women. He is the God who bestows his Holy Spirit. So that is the glory, it is the wonder of the gospel, and it is this which makes it a gospel. That this is none other than the work of God from beginning to end. Now Matthew is also saying something else. Look at the opening phrase that you have there in verse 1. He says, this is the book of the genealogy or the generations of Jesus Christ. Now you have the same expression in the book of Genesis, chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the generation of Adam. Now that's a significant phrase. In Genesis, you have the generations of Adam. So here Matthew is saying is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the second Adam or the last Adam. Now the Old Testament tells us the story of the generations of Adam in all their sad, tragic plight because of Adam's fall. And as we were thinking this morning, what a fall that was. So the generations of Adam is the record of sin reigning unto death. It is the record of spiritual darkness that has come into this world as a result of Adam's sin. But now Matthew is beginning his gospel, and he is setting another generation alongside that one. And he is saying to us, this is God's answer to the needs of fallen men and women. Here is God's remedy to the fall of Adam. This is the story of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, one or two comments need to be made concerning the genealogy. And Matthew arranges the lists, he tells us, into three sections with 14 generations in each section. Now, the commentators are divided in their opinions as to why Matthew should do that. And I don't want to go into the details. I don't think that it would be helpful for us to do that in this sermon, but you will notice the divisions that he mentions in verse 17. He says that it is from Abraham to David, and then from David to the captivity, and then from the captivity to Christ. But he traces the line of Christ back to the two great figures whom the Jewish people would have a special regard for. He traces it back to Abraham and to David. So the descent of Jesus, he says, is from David, the founder of the royal line, and from whom a ruler in Israel must be looked for. The Messiah must be looked for from the royal house of David. That was a condition of the Old Testament prophecy, that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Now Matthew is showing to us that that was fulfilled in the person of Christ. It is interesting as well that this genealogy was never disputed during our Lord's earthly life. The Sanhedrin kept the public archives, and they never questioned the genealogy of Christ. And the enemies of Christ never attempted to disprove his claim to belong to the royal line of David. Now that is significant. Now, Matthew also traces the genealogy right back to Abraham, who was the head of the covenant nation. And it was to Abraham that the promise had been given that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the Jews looked back to Abraham as the father and as the founder of their faith. So now Matthew is showing here, for Jewish readers, as they read this gospel, how our Lord Jesus Christ was descended from Abraham. Now, there is something else of interest if you look at that first verse. Of all the many sons of Abraham, and of all the many sons of David, you will notice how Matthew begins in verse 1. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, and he is the son of David. As if he was the only son of Abraham, as if he was the only son of David. He is the most important son of Abraham, and the most important son of David. So he is showing how Jesus was literally from the house of David and from the seed of Abraham. He was the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies which pointed to that fact. Now, when you come down to verse 16, you will notice how our Lord is then described as, in effect, the adoptive son of Joseph. Do you notice how the word begat is repeated throughout the genealogy, or begot, he begot, he begot? Now, significantly, that takes a halt when it reaches Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary, did not beget Jesus, the Messiah. Now, in marked contrast, we are told that the last one in the line of those who were begotten was Joseph, the husband of Mary. And then he says concerning Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Our Lord was adopted into Joseph's family. He is recorded in the genealogy to show that he was legally a full member of the family of Joseph. The full rights of sonship are given by his adoption, just as much as if he had been born by Joseph of natural descent. So Matthew is showing that our Lord is adopted into this human family. It's interesting, isn't it? That he did that in order that men and women might be adopted into his family. To them gave he the power to be called the sons of God. Now, you should also notice the inclusion in this family tree of what could be regarded as some very questionable ancestors. It's one of the problems if you want to trace your family tree. You might find some questionable people there. Well, you have mention of Tamar, you have mention of Rahab, you have mention of Bathsheba. Almost all of them were Gentiles. There is also mention of some evil kings. In verse 10, there is mention of the wicked king Manasseh, one of the chief sinners in the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting how closely our Lord Jesus Christ identified himself with sinful humanity? It is a wonder, it is a marvel of condescension that the one who in the beginning was God should become a man and even have a genealogy. And he takes upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And he chose to be related to those whose lives have been stained by sinful flesh. He chose to be related to those who were regarded as the outcast. Now, it's also a word of comfort to those whose family backgrounds are complicated and mixed up. There is no background, domestic family background, however questionable or however doubtful, over which the grace of God cannot prevail. It is a marvel of the grace of God that Rahab is mentioned in the family tree of Christ. It is also a wonder and a glory, another wonder and glory of the gospel. I am not come to call the righteous, he said, but sinners to repentance. Now, when he did that, and when he does that, and when he saves them, it is not the result of what they have done. It is the result, says Matthew, of what God did for them and through them and in them. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. Now, I suppose that fact is the most important thing for many of us as we study this gospel. We are studying it not simply to impart knowledge to you. The aim in preaching through this gospel and studying it week by week is, if you are an unbeliever, it is to bring you to faith in Christ. If you are a believer, it is to strengthen and to develop your faith in Christ. And that is the aim of all of the gospels. And you can simply take this gospel and you can simply take your Bible and you can read it and you can admire the life and the teachings of Jesus, and there are millions who do that. And you can take this gospel and you can be moved to tears as you think of that holy life being nailed to that awful cross. And there are many, many people who do that, and they are deeply moved by the sufferings and the death of Christ. but you will never ever know the wonder and the glory of the gospel until you have experienced and known the power of this Christ in your own heart and in your own life, changing and transforming you. Now, Matthew, the one who is writing this gospel, is one of those who himself had been wonderfully brought to faith in the Christ of whom he is now writing. He was known as a publican or a tax collector. Later on, he will tell us about his own conversion. At the time of Christ, Israel had been under Roman domination for about 60 years. And one of the worst aspects of that Roman occupation was the system of taxation. The Romans were ruthless and they were relentless in raising taxes. And they would use different people in order to gather those taxes. And the position of those people who were tax gatherers, the publicani or the publicans, they were the ones who were given this job to raise the taxes for the Roman government. Whatever they raised over and above that was required by the government of Rome, they could put to themselves. And so they would collect as much as they possibly could, knowing that they had the full weight of the Roman government behind what they were doing. So Matthew, as a tax gatherer, would be regarded as someone who was despised in the eyes of the people. He was a sinner above all men. He was, in effect, a traitor. He was a quisling. He was working for the occupying forces. He is a puppet in the hand of the Roman authorities. And no class of people were disliked more than those who were the tax collectors. Now, Matthew becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on, he will tell us how it happened. And he says that Jesus saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And it's as if Matthew is saying to us, when men and women looked upon me, what did they saw a tax collector. They saw a sinner. They saw a member of this despised, hated group of tax collectors. But when Jesus passed by, and when Jesus saw me, what did he see? He saw a man. He saw a man with a heart. He saw a man with a soul. He saw a man who had this great need. He saw the possibility. He saw a man. He knew that I was a sinner. He knew what I had done. He knew that I was raising money from my fellow men. He saw all that I was, and yet he saw behind what I was. He saw my need of forgiveness. He saw my need of salvation. And that is why I left everything and I followed him. And he tells us that immediately after following him, he made a feast in his home and he invited Jesus to the feast. And there were a number of Pharisees who came. And these Pharisees were questioning as to why Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. And Matthew records for us in this gospel the words of Jesus on that occasion. I am come, he said, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And that is the standpoint from which Matthew is now writing this gospel. He is writing it from the standpoint of someone who has experienced that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to him. He has called him someone who was a sinner and has brought him to repentance and to faith. So whatever your situation is this evening, whatever your background, whatever your condition, whatever your need, the Christian gospel is specifically designed to meet your need. Doesn't matter who you are. It can bring you pardon. It can bring you forgiveness. It can bring you new life. It can bring you peace. It can bring you joy. It will give you eternal life. And it is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who sees you as he saw Matthew. And that is the standpoint from which Matthew is writing. Now, having looked at the genealogy of Christ, Matthew moves on to something else of great significance. From verse 18 to verse 25, he is now giving to us the clear fact of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing so for a very good reason. He obviously wants to enlighten those Christians who would read this gospel concerning the nature of the person of Christ. Some of them might be ignorant of what had taken place. There may be those people who had questions in their minds concerning some of the particulars regarding the incarnation. They probably wanted to know, how did Joseph's marriage to Mary fit in with this miraculous conception of Jesus? They would obviously have in their minds the charge that was levelled, as we've been thinking in John 8 in the mornings, the charge that was levelled against Christ when they said, we were not born of fornication. We know the circumstances surrounding your birth. An expression of contempt and derision. Now those questions and those fears needed to be dealt with. And so Matthew and Luke in his gospel, they both of them deal with it quite clearly. Now, whatever the reasons were and whatever the questions were being asked, Matthew is now at pains to show us the facts concerning the incarnation. And you will notice the two things that Matthew is placing before us at the outset of the book. He is declaring quite clearly the facts concerning the miraculous nature of the incarnation, and then he gives to us the significance of those facts with regard to our salvation. So first of all, the facts relating to the birth of Christ. Just look at the facts that he relates them in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, it is a clear statement concerning how this took place. And to deny the facts that Matthew is presenting here is to deny the gospel. In the genealogy, Matthew has shown how our Lord is the adoptive son of Joseph. Matthew is now showing how this amazing thing that happened affects this man, Joseph. And these verses are concentrating almost entirely upon the experience of Joseph. Now, Matthew may have received his information personally from Joseph or from somebody who knew Joseph. Luke, in his gospel, relates the events concerning the point of view of Mary. Now, in both accounts, you will notice that the emphasis is not so much upon the birth of our Lord as upon his miraculous conception. He was conceived by a virgin mother without the agency of Joseph, and that is the thing that is clearly stated in these narratives. So it brings us face to face with one of the great supernatural events. This miraculous, supernatural element with regard to the Christian gospel is the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is of the utmost importance that you recognize his uniqueness in this way, because a great deal depends upon this. The virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that is increasingly challenged in the days in which we are living. It is said to be a legendary addition to his life story. It is often disputed on theological grounds. And it is said that if the incarnation is to be real, then Jesus must be born in the ordinary way. Otherwise, he could not be fully man, sharing in all the reality of our experiences. Well, it does seem to me that these narratives were designed specifically to anticipate those kind of criticisms and comments. Look at what is said in verse 18. Matthew gives this teaching. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In other words, this is how it came about. These are the facts. And either you believe these facts or you do not believe these facts. It is the manner of the birth of Christ that Matthew is concerned about. And he is at pains to show us that there was something different about this birth, something that was unique. He was not born as the result of the human agency of an earthly father. He was born in a way that was absolutely unique. Now, Matthew doesn't tell his readers who Joseph and Mary were. He assumes that they already knew who they were. He simply relates the facts as they occurred. It happens, he says, to Mary when she was betrothed to Joseph. Now, in Jewish law, the betrothal lasted for about a year. And it was more than our kind of engagement. The Jewish betrothal was a binding contract. It was terminable only by death. And that would leave the betrothed woman, if a betrothed died, it would leave her as a widow. The betrothal could only be ended in the same way as a full marriage, by a divorce. So if a man was betrothed to a woman, it was as binding as the marriage. So a betrothed woman could be branded as an adulteress if it was proved that she had engaged in premarital relations. She could be branded as an adulteress. Now, the betrothed man, who is already regarded as the husband, he is regarded as her husband even while she is still living with her own parents. And you will notice that that is how Joseph is described in verse 19. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, he is regarded as her husband at that point. Now, the marriage was completed when the husband took his betrothed wife to his home in this public festive ceremony, and there the marriage was consummated in a physical way. Now, Matthew is saying to us, before that happened, Joseph discovered that Mary was expecting a child. Now, it must have been a terrible shock to Joseph to hear that Mary was expecting a child. You will notice in verse 19 that he is described as a just man. In other words, he is a man who is concerned about righteousness and justice and truth and morality. And he is not only concerned about them, he is a man who practiced them. I often think that Joseph is the unsung hero of the incarnation narratives. We often relegate him to a corner on the Christmas card, don't we? Joseph is just there in the sidelines. But he is obviously an outstanding, upright man whom God has prepared for this event. And so you can only imagine how it must have affected him to discover that Mary is now expecting a child. He's happily looking forward to this festive day when he would go with his friends, he would bring his wife to his own home. And then it becomes clear to him that Mary is expecting a child. Now, it seems as if Mary has mentioned nothing to Joseph about the angelic vision or visitation that she's received. It seems as if she has given to him no explanation of what was happening. It seems as if she has said nothing about her acquiescence in all that was taking place, in everything that has been revealed. She has shared these things with her cousin Elizabeth. But it seems that she said nothing to Joseph. As far as Joseph was concerned, she has simply left the matter in the hands of the Lord. Now, when you think of what it could mean for her, in terms of punishment and even death, you can only admire Mary's trust in God. that she was willing to leave this in the hands of God. She had no means of proving her innocence to Joseph or to anybody else in Nazareth. So whatever misgivings she had and whatever doubts went through her mind, her one refuge was to leave herself and her condition in the hands of God. Now, before Matthew speaks about Joseph's reaction, he gives to us and to the whole world the explanation. And that statement that Matthew then gives to you in verse 18 onwards is the explanation. And what it is doing is throwing the full light of divine truth on the facts that he is recording. And he is saying to us that this pregnancy was due to the activity of God. And he specifically says that it was something that came about as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. He relates it with reverent awe. She was found with child by the Holy Spirit. He tells us nothing more. It is a deep, mysterious statement. It demands reverent faith. It does not demand speculative curiosity. We need to bow in awe and in wonder. And what Matthew is saying is this, that every unworthy thought that people might have had about Mary and Joseph and about our Lord and about the circumstances surrounding his birth, all of these things are dealt with, he says, by this one fact. She was found with child by the Holy Spirit. And on that brief statement, the whole of the Christian gospel hinges. Indeed, the whole of the New Testament hinges on that statement. Either the eternal Son of God entered our world, as Matthew states here, or he did not. And if he did not, if he was simply the illegitimate son of Joseph, conceived in some clandestine union, either with Joseph or someone else that was forbidden by law, then how can we regard Christ as our Savior? If he was born of fornication, how could he be regarded as a sinless substitute? So you begin to see the importance of what Matthew is telling us. These, says Matthew, are the facts. And in that 18th verse, he is stressing that before they came together, while Mary was still a virgin, that is the negative aspect to this. Before they came together, this happened. And secondly, he says, the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That is the positive aspect. He is saying that in this mighty, magnificent start to the early life of Christ and for the outworking of the salvation of men and women, man as man is totally laid aside. Jesus was not born as the result of the union of a man and a woman. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That is the thing that is miraculous. It was in this way, by this means, that he came into this world as a sinless human being. He was not born of the will of a human father. He was born of God. John says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That is, it is sinful flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now we need to bear that in mind as we think of the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And another thing that we need to bear in mind is that this was the birth of someone who existed before. He didn't begin at Bethlehem. It is the birth of someone who it is the means whereby the eternal Son of God becomes human. And it is a work of God from beginning to end. And that is what Matthew is stressing here. And maybe I should say at this point that it is helpful for us to distinguish between the virgin birth and the incarnation. The virgin birth is the method or the channel or the means for the incarnation. The incarnation is the fact that God, in the person of his Son, took unto himself a human nature. That is the mystery. Our God contracted to a span, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Now you may question many things and you may debate many things about it. You may wonder at the mechanics of it and the logic of it and so on. But it is a profound mystery. And you may be here and you may be saying, Mr. Hughes, I cannot understand it. Well, neither can I. If by understand you mean explain it. You cannot explain it. Nevertheless, it is the testimony of Scripture concerning Christ. And you escape from your bewilderment, not by explanation, but by adoration. Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? It is the Lord, O wondrous story. It is the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. So what is being clearly and plainly taught here is that God takes the initiative in this great thing that is happening. Without any help and without any cooperation of man. It is something that only God could do himself. And says Matthew, this he did. He came into the world in the person of his Son, who was conceived. And that holy thing, the eternal Son of God, was found for 9 months in the womb of Mary of Nazareth. It is a marvel of grace. It is a wonder. It is a theme for everlasting praise that God should do this. Let me remind you of what the Confession of Faith says. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a woman who belonged to the tribe of Judah, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of God Most High overshadowing her. In this way it came about that the two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the divine and the human, were inseparably joined together in one person. Without the conversion of the one nature with the other, in other words, without confusion. Thus the Son of God is now both true God and true man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now in verse 19, you are given Joseph's immediate reaction. As it dawns on him what has happened, his immediate response was that he must deal with this situation in a just and yet at the same time in a caring and a considerate way. The more you look at Joseph, the more you have to admire this man's character. And because of his acute sense of justice, what has happened to Mary appeared to be something that must be dealt with according to the law. And the law was quite clear as to what to do. He also wanted to act toward this woman, whom he would obviously love, with great care. He doesn't want to make the matter an open scandal. He could have taken Mary before the courts. He could have made an example of her, but he doesn't want to humiliate her. And so he comes to the conclusion that he will divorce her, but he will do it privately or secretly. Now you will notice in verse 20 that he gave the matter a great deal of thought while he thought about these things, as he was pondering them. Sleepless nights, turning over, wondering, how can this be dealt with? How has this happened? What is the best way to deal with it? And as he is in that process of pondering what to do with the situation, Matthew uses that literary device. He uses the word behold. At that point, he says, behold, look, he says, at that very point, at that critical moment, he says, the Lord steps in, and the Lord sends an angel who appears to him in a dream and speaks with him and reassures him. And the explanation of Mary's condition, Joseph, it is not as you imagine. It is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And you will notice that the angel stresses the fact that Mary is still Joseph's wife. She has not been unfaithful. She has not sinned. She has been true to God and she has been true to you. So you mustn't hesitate to go ahead on that basis. And you, Joseph, must remain true to this woman. And then the angel says to him, the child will be a son. And you will call his name Jesus, the Hebrew name Joshua, Savior. So the name of the baby was not left to the discretion of Joseph or Mary. This is a special child. He has a special destiny, and that destiny will be expressed in the meaning of his name. He, in the sense of he and no other, he shall save his people from their sins. That is the glorious name of Christ. That is the glorious purpose of Christ in the gospel. And then Matthew inserts this comment into the narrative. And he says, now all this was done. In other words, at the time that he is writing this gospel, the virgin birth has happened. And he says it happened in this way. This is the historical record of how Christ came into the world. These are the facts. It was done in fulfillment, he says, of Old Testament prophecy. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The word Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. And that's a transliteration of the Hebrew, God with us. Now, as far as we are aware, our Lord was not specifically called Emmanuel in the days of his flesh. He may have done, but as far as we are aware, we don't have any record of that. Nevertheless, all that is meant by that name, Emmanuel, is fulfilled in Christ. It is saying that this Jesus is none other than God with us. This Jesus is none other than God where we are. He is the Emmanuel. He is the Joshua who will save his people from their sins. So that is the explanation that is now given to Joseph. And then you have the mention of Joseph's threefold obedience. He did not put Mary away, but he took her to himself. He refrained from any physical relationship until after the child was born. And thirdly, he named the child Jesus, just as he had been instructed. So there are the facts concerning the incarnation as Matthew is giving them to us. There is no ambiguity about what he is saying. He is telling us that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary through the activity of the Holy Spirit. And to argue against the virgin birth is to argue against the clear teaching of Scripture. But then, the significance of it all. And the first thing that you need to bear in mind is that the incarnation is the beginning of the earthly life of Christ. The importance of Christ is not only in his birth. He grew to become a man. His importance is in his life. It is in his ministry. It is in his passion. It's in his death and his resurrection and his exaltation. And all of these things hang together. And the significance is to be seen in the total picture of his life. That's why so many of our Christmas carols and Christmas hymns begin with the birth of Christ, but they take us through his life. They preach his life, his birth, his death, his Easter, his enthronement. Read some of the incarnation hymns. And it takes you through the life of Christ. It doesn't simply leave you with a baby in a manger. So the incarnation is this decisive watershed for the world. Now, whether the world realized it or not, whether men and women believe it or not, the coming of Christ into this world, the coming of Christ into this world was the very thing that had safeguarded this world from disintegration. Do you remember when Adam sinned and the promise was given right away in Genesis 3 and 15 that the seed of the woman would eventually come and he would bruise the serpent's head? Now, the disaster that came upon the world and upon the whole of mankind because of the fall was the most appalling thing. Those of you that were in the adult Bible class this morning, I don't know whether you felt the same way as I did, but I felt as if my whole heart was being opened up as I was being taught again the enormity of sin and what Adam did in sinning against God. It was a terrible thing that Adam did. It was the most disastrous event to take place. And the reason that this promise of redemption was given there at the dawn of history, as soon as man had sinned, was very simple and yet it was very profound. Because without that promise, the whole world order could have disintegrated into nothing. The whole world order could have gone back into the nothingness from which it came. Why was the world preserved? Because of the promise. Why was the world not overtaken by another flood? Because of the promise. Why has it not been destroyed? Because of the restraint of this divine promise that the tragedy of the fall of man has now to be seen over against this divine promise that Christ would come and he would save his people from their sins. So that when you now read the beginning of Matthew's gospel, here is Christ coming as promised. And in order that Christ may come as promised, the whole world has been kept in existence. He is the one. By him all things exist, and by him all things consist. He holds everything together by his own power and for his own purpose, and those purposes are purposes of redemption. He will save his people from their sins. Now, another significant, well, let me quote just, you say, one of the advantages of doing what we did this evening and singing some of the Christmas hymns away from Christmas is that sometimes you can focus on them a little bit more. Do you know the lovely hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem? How still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The significance of the birth of Christ. And what is happening is that God is doing a new thing. That's what Matthew is saying. Now, we've looked at that phrase in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, in the generations of Jesus Christ. We've compared it to the phrase in Genesis 5, the generations of Adam. But now you have another significant phrase given to you. When you are told here that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us that the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. That's what Mary was told. Now, when you compare that with what is said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the implication becomes clearer. Here in the incarnation, says Matthew, is another act of God, whereby God is going to bring about a new creation. There is to be a new beginning, a new work of the Spirit. He is going to bring men and women out of darkness into fellowship with God. Here in Genesis, man is cut off from God. He is separated from God because of his sin. He's driven out. He's a fugitive. He's a wanderer. He's all over the earth as a wanderer. But now, says Matthew, here is the message of the gospel. Not that man finds his way back again, but that God himself comes down to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the meaning of verse 21. He and no other will save his people from their sin. That is the gospel. It's as if Matthew is saying to us, here is the explanation of this amazing, miraculous thing that happened there in Bethlehem and in Nazareth. It was God taking the initiative in sovereign grace in saving his people from their sin. Here is the explanation of everything that Matthew is going to tell us in this book about what happened to men and women. He is going to show us how God saves his people from their sins. I think there is nothing quite so extraordinary as the way in which men and women today, and especially many Christians, deny this truth. Throughout the centuries, people have tried to attribute to men what is clearly of God. And the tendency is still there today. Salvation is conceived of in terms of what men think and what men do. And the astonishing thing is that they can even talk about salvation and hardly mention any activity on the part of God. What we have to do, what we have to think. God is pictured as someone who stands passively and watches, simply ready to reward us for all our efforts. And the concept of salvation in some quarters is that man is active and God is passive. And the perverse thing is that that's a view that is regarded as being superior to the views being given to you here. And what Matthew is demonstrating here is that this gospel is not the story of God waiting for man to do something, nor is it the story of God responding to what man has done. He is saying this is what God has done in Christ. It is all of God. Jesus constantly said that the Father had sent him to do all that he did. He says that his joy, his meat and drink, was to do the Father's will, the Father's desire. It is God who sent his Son into this world to work out this great salvation. It was God who sustained him. It was God who led him to the cross. It is God who poured out his wrath upon Christ on the cross. It is God who raised him from the dead. It is God who has sent forth his Holy Spirit. The Church of Christ is called the Church of God. It is all of God from beginning to end. It is the gospel of our glorious God. And then you look at what is said in verse 23. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. It's an astonishing statement when you think of it. But that's the truth of the gospel. Not only us being saved to be with God, but God being with us. And to the natural man, that is something that is incredible. Well, it is incredible if you believe in your own powers and your own achievements and your own attainments. It is incredible if you believe that everything is determined by your own efforts and by your own willpower. It is incredible to those people who say that they won't believe anything unless they can actually understand it. Well, who can understand it? Can you understand the incarnation? Can you understand the virgin birth? Can you understand the miracles of Christ? Can you understand the resurrection of Christ? Who can understand these things? But these things are written so that we might embrace them by faith. And when we embrace them by faith, it is the power of God. And it is the gift of God. That's the wonder of it all. You may be here this evening and you may be saying, well, of course, I'm different from these other people who sit in this church. How do you know you are? You don't know what these people were like. You don't know what their backgrounds were. You don't know the kind of lives that they lived. And maybe if you knew, you would be astonished. But they, like this Matthew, have come to faith in this Christ, staggered at the wonder of it all, that he should leave heaven's glory and come to seek and to save not those who think they're righteous, but those who are sinners like you. He came to seek and to save sinners like you. And it is not what you do or what you can do. It is the gift of God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We can all receive a gift. Doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, how educated or uneducated you might be, you can receive a gift. It is God's gift. And the wonderful gift is the person of his Son, Emmanuel. And he comes to dwell with us, God, Almighty God, with you. Through all the changing scenes of your life, in its sorrows and in its joys, God with us. God with us today. God with us tomorrow. God with us throughout all the years that lie ahead of us. And when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. God with us. And us with God. Forever and forever with the Lord. That's the wonder of the gospel. It's all of God's doing. And God comes to you. And he offers you this gift in Christ, that you might know Jesus as your Savior and as your Emmanuel. The birth of Jesus Christ, says Matthew, is on this wise. A virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And for many of us, he'll be with us when we walk out of that door. And he'll be with us tonight. And he'll be with us throughout the hours of the night. And he'll never leave us. And he'll never forsake us. It's wonderful. And it can be yours. It can be yours. Come to him. Believe on him. Trust him. Receive him. Before ever it is too late. Let's sing our closing hymn. You have the hymn printed on your hymn sheet.